In today's gospel, Luke tells us about a lawyer. And it's not a lawyer like 30% of our congregation are lawyers. This lawyer was an expert in Jewish religious law, the Torah, the 613 commandments. And he was doing what an expert in the Jewish law would be doing. He was asking questions, because that was an important part of the Hebrew tradition. Oftentimes in Scripture, civic leaders and religious leaders would ask questions of Jesus to trick him or to trap him, especially when they wanted to discredit him because they felt threatened. Today's story probably isn't like that. Today's story appears to be a genuine exchange between the religious expert and Jesus, because they go through the whole exchange and the lawyer answers each question honestly and returns a question. You know, the lawyer actually answers the last question, even though it was pretty much against the dominant culture of the time, that the Samaritan was the one who loved his neighbor. His response was the one who showed mercy. I think the honest exchange, the encounter with Jesus, led this lawyer to experience and accept change. And it was real transformation. So today I invite everyone to listen with the same open-mindedness and risk of being transformed in the process. So who is our neighbor? It seems like human nature often defines us by who we are, primarily based on who we're not. And the lawyer's ancient question of who is my neighbor implies a more important question, like who is not my neighbor? Who are the people that we don't have to care about? Who are the people that we don't have to let in? And who are the people we don't have to love as ourselves? And then Jesus answers by telling an absolutely brilliant parable with a clear message of compassion that any child could understand. But if we look behind the story to the far-reaching implications, including its historical, social, religious, and political undercurrents taking place at that time, it can give us important insights into what's important and meaningful to us today. We're entering our vow emphasis focus as we're reviewing our membership vows through the course of the year. This one is on our vow of service. So this will help us hopefully understand exactly what that means and how we order our lives from this point forward. Well, here's a story that Jesus shares. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 3,000-foot drop in elevation, over 15 miles. And that road was notorious for bandits and thieves and thugs because those that traveled it often had a great deal of wealth and they were going to their vacation homes down near Jericho. This traveler falls in the hands of the robbers. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped, and he's left there on the side of the road, literally dying. So he's laying there, and there's a series of travelers that pass by him. Each one of them saw this pitiful sight of an injured and bleeding traveler dying on the side of the road. The first traveler and the second traveler were both religious elite. There was a priest, and then there was a Levite. And they both responded the same way. They saw him, and they actually went out of their way to avoid this injured person. How sad it is that they let this important goal to which they traveled toward keep them from rolling up their sleeves and helping. They held their own needs and their own goals faithfully at the center of their own hearts, and they had to keep moving because their goal was too important to interrupt their journey. For us, this part of the story alone can be enough to haunt us. Because how often do we get so busy pursuing our goals and objectives and our to-do lists that we rationalize that somebody else will have time to stop and help, or somebody else will have time to engage in that activity? we become so focused on ourselves that we begin to be blinded to what is really going on around us, what's really important. Our eyes and our ears are open, but our minds and our hearts are closed to God's promptings for us to respond. And we slowly, over time, drift away from this active relationship we have with God and with our neighbor. And we allow other things, other important things, to find their way into the center of our heart. This happens to all of us. And it's sneaky and it's seductive, and it happens before we realize it. And I speak of this because I know firsthand. It happens to me all the time. But let's go back and focus on the injured traveler. If we look at this from the point of view of those gathered around Jesus and the lawyer, we look at it from the point of view or the perspective of the ancient Jewish community. First of all, unlike us, they may not have been that surprised that the priest and the Levite avoided the injured traveler altogether. As the religious elite of this era, they were probably traveling to or from a religious ritual. And if they stopped, based on the purity laws at that time, touching a corpse or even touching blood would deem them ritually unclean, and they then could not participate in the religious ritual that they were heading toward. So they would had to have turned around and traveled 3,000 feet back up to Jerusalem over a number of miles, and they would lose a minimum of a day helping the person, plus their travel time to go through the ritual purification back in Jerusalem. So to us, it's like, I can't believe the religious people wouldn't stop and help. To them, it's like, yeah, they couldn't have stopped and helped. But they were also then expecting the next person in the story, priest, Levite, the person who would be framed as the hero, the person who helped, would be the faithful, pious Jewish layperson who would come by and serve the service, would engage in the compassion and help this traveler. That's kind of what Jesus wanted them to think. At this point, he had them positioned with strong expectations of what was going to come next. And masterfully, he introduced the next character. The Samaritan is now the hero. You could just see the crowd going, the Samaritan of all people, he's a sworn enemy. Why would he, confusion. How could he make the Samaritan the good guy? The one to show compassion and even generosity to the traveler. So the lawyer asked the original question, and he was looking for that easy answer to define and label his neighbors. But Jesus answered with a completely different kind of question. He takes the question, who is my neighbor, and converts it to, which person proved to be a neighbor to the injured man? And the lawyer recognized the wisdom of Jesus' question and bravely and wisely responded, the one who showed mercy. Now think about the power of that response. The answer was not a noun describing a certain group of people. It was a verb describing what we do in being a neighbor. Maybe what we do and how we order our lives and respond to the world around us matters more than the words we use to describe that what we believe. It's not being someone, it's doing and serving that ultimately defines being a neighbor. So the profound truth to a difficult question is that you simply cannot define a neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. In order to have neighbors, we first must become a neighbor. So this exchange, this one encounter with Jesus, ultimately breaks down the long-held legal boundaries that the lawyer spent his entire life studying, the laws that separated and excluded people. And he encountered Jesus completely changed who he was, and it transformed the way he understood the law. So this parable is a perfect example of how Jesus consistently challenged those who seemed to have it all figured out. And he consistently supported those who were humble enough to know they didn't. So what about us? What about those known as West End United Methodist? That same question, who is our neighbor, should be a little easier to answer because we've already decided years ago that our number one bedrock belief is that we believe God loves everyone unconditionally. And if we believe God loves everyone unconditionally, then it sort of means we're called to do the same thing, right? So if God loves everyone, that means everyone should be our neighbor. So that's simple, until you do the math. So if it means if our neighbor is defined or best understood as anyone else on the planet who is not us, that's 7 billion neighbors. We better get busy loving our neighbor. That might be too large for us to manage. But then the question surfaces, how do we love those who we disagree with, who we don't really even like very much? That complicates it. So what if we scale back even further and start small, and we bring our focus into a little outside of ourselves? What if we begin to try to overcome our love of self? Is that a more realistic start? I know it sounds easy, but the reality is it's not easy because we're so self-centered. And I don't mean to be rude. I mean, literally, we're self-centered beings. Our being exists at the center of ourselves. That's our perspective. That's our point of view. So being self-serving is our default setting. Being self-serving is how we were shipped from the factory. So maybe as our membership vow focused on service, maybe that means we've embarked on a lifelong journey of being able to move outside of ourselves for the good of others. It's a journey of becoming more aware of God's love for us, so we can become empowered to be channels of that love toward others. As we become more aware of God's love for us and we begin to truly believe it, I mean believe it to the core, embrace it, where we truly feel we're beloved children of God, we can become filled with God's love to the point that it can overflow into the world. To me, it makes sense that that would be the only sustainable way to love our neighbors. If we try to love our neighbors through obligation, we're not going to be able to sustain it. We can do it in bursts. But believing and accepting God's love makes us want to care about others. And there's a huge difference between doing something out of obligation or external forces and doing something based on an internal call. It's a difference between manipulation and motivation. I have grown to believe that inside each of us, in our own brokenness, there exists a void or a vacuum that has to be filled with love. We all have to be loved. We all need to be loved. So until it's filled with God's love for us, we have no choice but to fill it with our own love of self. In other words, unless we truly believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us completely and unconditionally, and we're able to open up our hearts and open up our minds to believe that, we're just not able to love others for any kind of sustainable period. We're simply not capable of doing it. So our lawyer friend in today's story experienced an awakening moment. He experienced transformation in the way he understood the law. How about us? Do we truly believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are beloved children of God? If we don't, or if you don't, I'd love to talk to you about it. I think this is an important aspect. I think we're called as a community of faith to remind each other and to remind others of God's love for us. We're called to be channels of that. And if you're struggling with that, that's an important next step. That's an important first step on the path to wholeness. Because until we close that void, that vacuum, it's very, very difficult to continue growing toward wholeness and maturing in our ability to love completely. I'd like to invite everyone to reflect on that and ask that question, not immediately, but over time. Am I a beloved child of God? Do I feel that I'm being filled? Am I engaging in the paths where God's grace flows? If not, that's why we're here. We're here to support one another on this journey. Thanks be to God.